Bible, open up to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, we continue through the book of Hebrews. We come this morning to a new chapter, chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 in particular. There's kind of a bare bones outline that's there in the worship guide, if that's helpful for you to keep an eye on as we move along. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 7. This passage, it's always helpful. You might know this, you might not. So those verse numbers there in your Bible and those chapter numbers, those came along later. Those aren't inspired the way that the words of Scripture are. Now, certainly they're helpful, right? So the author of Hebrews himself, when he's talking about the creation, he says, somewhere the Lord says, he can't say in Genesis chapter 1, you know, verse 2. So those are certainly helpful, but one thing that's maybe can be unhelpful about them, sometimes we'll read a new chapter of Scripture like it's a standalone thing, but always Scripture is in context. So chapter 11 comes on the heels of chapter 10. That's significant. Well, look at the last verse in chapter 10, because it sets up chapter 11. This is chapter 10, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Okay, so on the day of Christ's return, everybody's soul will either be destroyed, we're told, or preserved. So, of course, the question is, how can I have a soul that's preserved and not destroyed? I mean, that's the big question. Well, chapter 10, verse 39 answers that question. Having faith in Jesus is what will preserve your soul. So we got that answer there at the end of chapter 10. Now, what chapter 11 does is sort of go through and prove that point by leveraging examples in the Old Testament in particular. Because remember, these young Christians the author of Hebrews is writing to, they're being tempted to let go of the new covenant in Christ and revert back to the old covenant of Judaism. So what he's going to do here in chapter 11, he's going to leverage examples from the Old Testament to say, no, the thing you need to hold on to is faith in Christ. Faith is front and center here in all of chapter 11. So that being said, hear the word of the Lord, Hebrews 11, 1 through 7. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Okay, so this word faith, it's used 8 times in these 8 verses, which is a lot. You'll seldom find a section of Scripture that leverages the same word that many times. It's undoubtedly faith, undoubtedly the central idea of this passage. And in these verses, we're going to see 3 things about faith. And it's how we'll look at the passage. So first, we're going to see what it is. What is it? Second, what it does for us. And finally, what it looks like to have it. All good questions for the Lord to answer for us. So faith, we understand this, it's at the absolute heart of biblical Christianity. In fact, sometimes Christianity is shorthanded by just calling it the faith. So in the New Testament, we see that. It's simply referred to as the faith. And certainly faith, it's central to the Christian gospel of how sinners are made right with the Lord. So this afternoon, you could just go and read Romans 3 and 4, or Galatians 2, or Ephesians 2, or Philippians 3. So we're made right with God through faith alone in Christ alone. So faith is at the center of the whole thing. It's kind of the whole ball game. But the question is, what is it? What is faith? If your non-Christian neighbor this afternoon, or one of your kids said, okay, you guys talk about faith all the time. What is it? What's faith? How would you answer that question? Well, our author, he deals with that question head on. It's the first thing he tells us in this passage, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Okay, so what is faith? Well, it's the first point we're going to look at. Faith is the assurance of God's unseen promises. Faith is the assurance of God's unseen promises. Okay, so our author, he uses two words that are synonymous. So he says faith is assurance and it's conviction. And we know what he's getting at, right? I mean, assurance means you're certain that something is true. You have a conviction about that thing. So faith is an assurance. Okay, now what is it that we as Christians have assurance in? Verse 1 tells us, it's assurance of things hoped for. Okay, so there's a particular thing that we as Christians are hoping for. Our faith is having an assurance that the thing we're hoping for will actually happen. Okay, let's keep pressing. What in particular is verse 1 talking about when it says things hoped for? That could be sort of general, at least if we're only looking at this verse. What is the thing hoped for? Well, verse 13, a bit further down, tells us explicitly. Verse 13, these people that he leverages from the Old Testament, these people all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Okay, so the thing the Christian is hoping in is a promise, which is a promise from the Lord. Okay, so we're getting close now. So faith is the assurance of God's promise. Now, right off the bat, we should recognize the fact that this means faith has a content to it. Because when somebody makes you a promise, they're making you a promise about something. So if you go to one of your kids or a niece or nephew this afternoon and you say, hey, I promise you it will happen. Say it just like that. Their first question is going to be, what will happen? Right? A promise assumes content. You're promising something. See, that's different from the culture around us. The culture around us is pretty happy typically to talk about faith. I'm a person of faith. You need to have faith. But if you press in and you say, what do you mean by that? And in particular, have faith in what? A lot of times the world just can't answer that question. And what you walk away seeing is a lot of times the world is talking about having faith in faith, which really doesn't make much sense. Have confidence in confidence. Have faith in faith. But no, we understand from scripture, faith has a content to it. You're believing in something. You may have heard it before, but C.S. Lewis, he has this great line about an open mind. And he says, yeah, the purpose of an open mind is the same as the purpose of an open mouth. It's to close on something, right? That's the same thing with faith. Faith is meant to close down on a set of truths. And the faith that God commends to us is supposed to close down on God's promises. Okay, with all that in mind, let's look at verse 1 again. He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of God's promises. Okay, now God makes lots of promises in Scripture. What particular promise, or what particular set of promises maybe, is our author talking about? He summarized it well back in chapter 9, verse 15. And that's where he says this. He says, therefore he, talking about Jesus, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Okay, so because of Jesus' work on the cross, the Christian's sins are forgiven, which means we have an eternal inheritance that's coming to us in the form of being with the Lord in heaven, being in his presence in glory for all eternity. That's the capital P promise of the Christian gospel. We get the Lord. We get to be with him one day for all eternity. Those are verse 1's things hoped for. Okay, but this promise, it hasn't yet been fulfilled. So in Christ, God has made the promise of the gospel to you, and it's begun to be fulfilled. So as a Christian, God is your Father. You're not waiting on that. He's your Father right now. Your sins are forgiven. You've been given the Holy Spirit, where you can actually become holier in this life. You can become more obedient to the Lord as a Christian. So it's starting to be fulfilled, but the promise of the gospel won't be truly fulfilled until you're with the Lord in glory. That's what it's all headed toward. That's when the promise will ultimately be fulfilled. So it's not yet fully realized, is it? You don't have your hands on it quite yet. So in that way, the promise is unseen. God is asking you to have assurance and confidence, to have faith that something is one day coming to you that you can't at this point see. You can't yet touch. Our author, he gives us an example of this kind of believing in something unseen by pointing us back to the creation of the world. Look at verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Okay, so he's told us we need to have assurance in God's unseen promises. They're not fulfilled yet. The same way that we have assurance in the unseen creation of the universe. So he's leveraging the way the Lord created everything to help us see, oh, okay, we walk by faith, believing in these unseen promises. The same way we understand the earth was created by unseen things. And if you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Jesus, this is a good question for you to think about creation. You might not think about it that much. Where do you think everything around us came from? Because it came from somewhere. There's only a few options. So either the creation around you is eternal. It's always been. Well, that's not true. I think you know that's not true. Just intuitively, it doesn't make any sense, right? No, that's not it. Or second, the creation created itself. Same thing. You know that's not true. Or someone powerful enough to do it created all of this. That's the only one. I think you know that. Even if you don't believe the Bible, don't trust in Christ, I think you know that. Some powerful being created what we see. Now think about what kind of a powerful being would have created the natural world around you. So think about what the natural world around you is like. Think about the way that the sun felt when you were standing outside this past week, if you were able to do that. Think about the way that the grass feels under you when you lay in the yard with your kids in the summertime. Think of the leaves changing color in the fall. Think of honey and blueberries. Blueberries, incredible. They're not made in a lab, they grow. We moved here from Maine. You can walk to a blueberry bush, you pick a blueberry. Think of the mountains. We're here in North Carolina. We're situated between the mountains to the west of us. Think about the ocean to the east of us. Okay, the one who made all of that, based on that creation, is he good or is he bad? He's good. He's good. You know it. But he's not just good in terms of being creative and generous to give us this good creation. He's good in all the ways that a person can be good, which means he's also holy. He's righteous. He's virtuous. He's perfectly morally good. God never does wrong. He never condones wrongdoing. And it's this good and powerful creator God who you will have to stand before the day after you take your last breath. You will be before the Lord. What will you say to him? He's the one that created you, created everything around us. Now, in just a second, we're going to see what he requires of us. But for now, again, if you're here and you're not a believer, just realize you have to take this seriously. The creation around you proves to you that you'll have to stand before a good and powerful creator one day and give an account for your life. Okay, so the event of creation, that's what our author is pointing to. And do you remember how the Bible describes the creation of the world? It's not that there was stuff laying around that then God repurposed. It's what the trendier folks around us, I don't know if they still do this, but upcycling, that was a term for a while. I don't know, that might still be cool, it might not be cool, but taking things around you and making it better, repurposing it. No, that's not what the Lord did. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So for eternity past, there was only our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then he created everything else. But again, he didn't use things that were laying around. He just created things out of nothing. The fancy Latin term that the church has used for 2,000 years, ex nihilo, out of nothing. So if your baseball team is losing, if it's 3-0, 3-0, that Latin word nihilo, nothing. Out of nothing, God created everything. Now, we can't really fathom that, right? If you think about that long, you'll understand, I've come to the end of my thinking. I can't understand that. In fact, I think it's the first question that our kids have really pressed into at their youngest to say, wait, how does this work? God's been around forever, and he created everything else. Sort of boggles the mind. This is what J.I. Packer says about it in his book, Concise Theology. He says, to say that God created out of nothing is to confess the mystery, not explain it. It's good for us to hear, isn't it? To confess the mystery, we confess it, we can't really explain it. But this is a crucially fundamental part of the Christian confession. The fact that God's the only thing in the universe that's uncreated, and he created everything else. And you know how he created it? The means that he used? Look at verse 3 in our passage. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. God used his word. He spoke reality into existence. Genesis 1:3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their stars. Verse 3 in our passage again. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. The universe exploded into existence, and the picture we're given isn't that God uses his hands, it's that he uses his word. The word that is sitting in your lap right now, that kind of word of God, brought the universe into existence. The ground we're sitting on out of nothing, the sky above us out of nothing, and everything that fills it up out of nothing by his word. His word is powerful. And that powerful word did all of that same creation with saving you. It created spiritual life in you if you're here and you're a Christian. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Or James 1:18, where we're told God brought us forth by the word of truth. God's word created spiritual life in you. Make no mistake about it. That's the reason you're a Christian. It's not because the arguments you heard were especially winsome. It's not because the person preaching the gospel had a really good exemplary life that you thought, I trust this person. Now, the Lord leveraged all of those things, but don't get the wrong idea. You would have remained spiritually dead unless the word had created spiritual life in your heart. That's why you're a Christian. You were born by the word of truth. The word is powerful. Now, here's one thing that means. It means that his word is definitely powerful enough to grow you in holiness. Even in that one area of your life where you think, I will never get past this sin. God's word is powerful enough to grow you in that area. The word is definitely powerful enough to deepen your trust in the Lord when it comes to really difficult, scary situations in this life. His word's powerful enough to do that because it was powerful enough to create the world out of nothing. It's certainly powerful enough to deepen your trust in Christ. It's definitely powerful enough to strengthen your marriage. It's definitely powerful enough to save your non-Christian friend that you've been sharing the gospel with. God's word brought everything into existence out of nothing. His word did that. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The power of his word knows no bounds. We mention it all the time. That's why this service is filled up with so much Bible reading, because it's powerful. It's effective. The power of his word knows no bounds. But the main detail our author is leveraging from the creation account is the fact that God made all of this from things that we can't see with our eyes. And again, that's what faith is. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So the question for us is, do I have faith? Do you have faith? You can't see God or Jesus or your future eternal home with him, but do you believe those things are real? You know, when you sign up for, if you've ever used like an Airbnb, when you sign up to use that house, especially if you've never been there before, you're assuming it's going to be there when you get there, right? You pack the car and you drive there, and your plans are all based on the fact that this place, I'm going to pull up to this address, and there really is going to be this house there. Do we have that kind of faith in our eternal home with the Lord, that it's really going to be there when we pull up at the end of our life? That's the kind of faith he's calling for in us here in this passage. Of course, that's difficult sometimes. Our nature is to walk by sight. We love to walk by sight. That's why when you open your garage door, there's that little light that comes on, because that manufacturer knows, ooh, you know what? People hate walking in the dark. Let's put a light in that thing. That's why if you have young kids, you probably have a night light, maybe in their room or maybe in the hallway. We love to walk by sight. We like to see where we're going. But see, the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't work that way. So the gospel doesn't come to us through our eyes. The gospel comes to you through your ears. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. God is in charge of everything. He could have sent his son incarnate during a time where we had video cameras. Have you ever thought about that? He could have done that. Aren't you instantly, if you haven't thought about that, aren't you kind of wondering now, why didn't he do it that way? Doesn't that seem like it might be better? No, not as far as the gospel is concerned. Because the gospel doesn't come through your eyes. It comes through your ears. Faith comes by hearing and believing the promise of the gospel, even though we don't yet see it fulfilled. We walk without seeing. Remember how Paul sets up the dichotomy, 2 Corinthians 5:6? So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Until the day you're with the Lord in glory, you will have to walk by faith. Verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We have to have assurance in God's unseen promises. That's what faith is. So that's where the Lord begins in our passage telling us what faith is. But then he immediately tells us why it's necessary to have faith. Why do we need to have that assurance in God's unseen promises? Look at verse 2. He says, for by it, talking about faith, for by faith, the people of old received their commendation. It's our second main point, shorter than the first. But the question is, what does faith do for us? Well, it makes us pleasing to God. That's what we're told here. Our faith makes us pleasing to God. We don't oftentimes use that term commendation. It shows up a lot in the military, if you're familiar with the military. So when a soldier receives a commendation, it's when his superiors give him praise for a job well done. So the people Hebrews 11 is about to highlight from the Old Testament, they were all commended by God. Faith makes us pleasing to God. Our author gives us the example of Abel below in verse 4. Look there. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Look at the example of Enoch. Same language used, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him up. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. The Lord was so pleased with Enoch, he spared him from physical death. But in all these cases, the Lord commends. The Lord gives approval to these folks. And of course, we should want nothing more in the universe than that, to be commended by the Lord, to be pleasing to God. Paul says it this way, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. 1 John 3:22, the apostle says, we do what pleases him. The most important words you can ever hope to hear when you stand before the Lord one day, Matthew 25, 21's, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But isn't it sometimes so easy to seek our ultimate approval not from the Lord, but from other people? Don't you find yourself doing that sometimes, even as a Christian? Seeking approval not from the Lord in certain situations, but from people. Don't you oftentimes find yourself deciding what to do or what to say or how to feel based on the group of people that's around you? Kids, don't you sometimes say something or do something you wouldn't normally do, but because of the other kids that are around you in that situation, you're trying to impress them maybe? Members of Cornerstone, don't you sometimes resist saying something about Jesus or the gospel because of how the person you're saying it to might perceive it? And you want their approval. But see, we don't want to revere people like that, do we? We want to revere the Lord. We want to fear God alone. In fact, when we're praying for one another in the member directory, that'd be a great thing to pray for. You could pray, "Father, help Scott to fear you more than he fears other people. Help Scott to want to seek your approval and just not be worried about what other people will think about him." It's a good thing we can pray for one another. And praise God, he makes his approval available to us. So he approved of these Old Testament saints spoken about here in Hebrews 11. Now, what was it in them that he was pleased with? He's pleased with them. He commends them. That word shows up time and time again. What is it in them he was pleased with? Verse 2 tells us, it was their faith. "For by it," their faith, "the people of old received their commendation." Verse 4 says it was by faith that Abel offered the good sacrifice and was commended. Verse 5 tells us it was by faith that Enoch was spared from death. Faith is the deciding factor. That's the thing the Lord's looking for. He's looking for faith, the deciding factor. If we're at a restaurant, I've been this way ever since I remember going to restaurants, I love a good Coke, a good fountain Coke. Can't beat it. Love it. Well, ever since I was in middle school, the way that I internally will judge and assess a waiter or a waitress is if you keep that Coke filled up. I don't care anything else that happens. I'm really fine if the food comes out and there's something wrong with it, significantly wrong, and it has to go back and the food has to come, as long as I can be drinking that Coke the whole time, right? But the reverse is true. Everything else could be going great with that entire restaurant experience, but if that Coke runs out and the cup is sitting there empty, I'm going to be disappointed. That's faith in God's eyes. It's the only thing he's looking for in someone. It's the deciding factor. Does this person believe in God and his promises in the gospel of Jesus Christ, or does he not? That's what God is interested in. In fact, in Romans 14, verse 23, we're told, "Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Isn't that something? Whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. Now, why is that? Why does God care so much about faith, somebody's belief in him and his promises? Well, our author tells us one really straightforward reason in verse 6, one that we might bypass if he doesn't tell us it. Verse 6, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." This makes sense, doesn't it? Kids, how pleased would your teacher be with you if tomorrow you walked into the class and you said, "Hey, teacher, just so you know, I don't actually believe that you exist. I think you're probably an illusion, a figment of my imagination. You're just imaginary." Okay, he or she wouldn't be very happy with that. Okay, God's not going to be any more happy. For the people that stand before him but have lived their entire lives on earth claiming or maybe just acting like he doesn't exist, that he's just imaginary, he's not going to be pleased with that. We're told whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. Isn't scripture just so clear sometimes? It's great. Sometimes we skip past these things. Scripture doesn't. It starts there. Oh yeah, God's not going to be pleased with you if you don't think he exists. Of course, there's more to it than that. We're told in verse 6, people also need to believe he rewards those who seek him. Remember what we see in James 2:19, even the demons believe, right? Satan, okay, if God gives you a theology exam this afternoon and gives Satan the same theology exam, he would do better on it than you would. That's something, isn't it? Even the demons believe, but they don't seek God, do they? So the person who God will be pleased with is the person who believes in him and believes that seeking him will pay off. The person who has assurance in God's unseen promises, that's the person God will be pleased with. It's the person of faith. And this is the way God has always operated. Sometimes it's easy for Christians to think that in the Old Testament, maybe people were saved in a different way than under the New Covenant. So sometimes it's easy to think, oh, in the Old Testament, they were saved maybe by trusting the Lord, but they were kind of saved by good works too, right? But under the New Covenant, no, we're only saved by faith alone in the Lord. Now, that's not true. We're told in Hebrews 11 over and over again, no, the way that Old Testament saints were saved, it's the same way that you were saved. Faith alone in Christ alone. Now, they were looking forward. We're looking back to Christ. But they were saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Every sinner who has ever had their sins forgiven had those sins forgiven by way of faith alone in the Lord apart from works. Every sin that has ever been forgiven is based on that. Faith alone in the Lord alone apart from works. So in our passage, Abel and Enoch and Noah, they were all Old Testament saints. They were all saved by faith. Verse 7 even tells us directly how Noah got his righteousness in the Lord's eyes. Look at the last clause there of verse 7. Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Righteousness in God's eyes has always come by faith. It's the same thing we heard Paul say in our assurance of forgiveness from Romans 10. The gospel is not righteousness based on the law. The gospel is righteousness based on faith. Of course, we need to keep that in mind because the book of Hebrews is heavy on warnings. We've seen that. It's heavy on obedience to the Lord. But we have to remember, obedience to the Lord is not what made you God's child, and it's not what keeps you God's child. What made you God's child and keeps you God's child is faith alone in Christ alone. Okay? That's what made you God's child and keeps you God's child. Verse 2, for by it faith, the people of old received their commendation. So this is the whole ball game, right? How does someone have their sins forgiven, get adopted into God's family, get to heaven when they die? By faith in Christ. In fact, like verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, the good things you think you're doing, they're not pleasing to the Lord in this way because they don't come from faith. To please God, you've got to put faith in Christ. But praise God, that's what's happened to us as Christians. What does faith do for us? It makes us pleasing to God. Praise the Lord. Okay, so someone's faith in the Lord is the most important thing they've got. You know, when we would be leaving the house in Maine to head for the airport, we drove it a couple of times, 21 hours of just driving. And you're driving through, oh man, driving through New York City, Philadelphia, Baltimore, lots of people in those places, they drive cars. All those cars on the interstate at the same time. Not fun. So we flew a lot from Maine to go down to Kentucky to see Maria's family, South Carolina to see my family. As we're pulling out of the driveway, I always ask Maria the same question every time. One question, do you have your license? That was it. Because we knew if we get to Kentucky and we have left, aside from a child, we were pretty good at counting the kids. Aside from a child, if we leave anything, it'll be all right in the scheme of things. Somebody there will have one. We could buy one. We can make do without it, whatever the thing would be. But if you didn't have your license, you're not getting on that plane, right? In a way, that was the whole ball game. Okay, that's faith in the Lord. If you don't have it, you're not getting into heaven. That's what he's been telling us all along in Hebrews. Okay, so how do we know if we have it? Another way to ask the question, the way we'll frame our final point, what does faith look like? So we can recognize it. Do I have this thing that I have to have? The answer we see in our passage is, what does faith look like? It works. Faith works. It acts. See, faith isn't, it's not just belief in certain truths. It includes that, but it's more than that. The kind of faith the Bible describes also acts on those beliefs. It works based on those beliefs. Real Christian faith never sits still. It's like your mom when people were coming over to the house. They could be coming over at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. You know what your mom was doing that morning? Most of our moms? Cleaning, running around, doing things. That's Christian faith. It's always doing something. Remember the way Jesus describes the Christian in his parable about the four different soils in Luke 8? He says, Christians, hear the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, so they hear it, they really believe it, and they bear fruit. That's what a real faith in Christ does. It works. It does things. And good works are the things that Christian faith does, that it produces. So that's a thing that our author would have us look at to see, do I have faith? Well, do I see my faith working? If you look out the window and you want to know if it's windy, so maybe do I need to have a hat or a coat? Am I going to be cold? You don't look for the wind. Wind is invisible. You cannot see wind. You know what you do? You look at the trees. You look at the leaves and you see if they're moving. And those trees make an invisible thing, wind, visible. That's what good works do for the Christian. It makes an invisible thing, faith, visible, because you see it move and work. And this is what the rest of chapter 11 will be here in the coming weeks is all about. The Lord giving us example after example of Old Testament saints having the kind of faith God is looking for, which is a faith that works. And he starts out in our passage with three of these, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. He's obviously moving chronologically, right, through the beginning of Genesis on. So he starts with Abel, the second human ever born. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Okay, so what's faith look like here? It works. How did Abel's faith work? It worked through offering a sacrifice to the Lord that God actually wanted. And verse 4 tells us it's the opposite of what his brother Cain had offered. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Okay, but what in particular was it about Cain's offering that wasn't acceptable to the Lord? The account in Genesis 4 makes it pretty clear. It was our congregational reading this morning. Genesis 4:3, this is what we're told. Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Okay, we're supposed to compare these two offerings, and we're supposed to see that whereas Abel brings his first and his best, the author points that out in particular, Cain simply brought an offering. No superlatives about it. Nothing unique, nothing special. But for these reasons and maybe others, verse 4 says, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Okay, so how did Abel's faith work in this particular situation? He brought God costly worship. That's how the faith in Abel showed itself. That's how it worked. He brought God costly worship. He brought the Lord the best of the firstborn of his animals. So for us as believers interacting with this text, what about us? Are you giving the Lord the things that are valuable to you, that are costly to you, the way that Abel did? Or do you tend to withhold those things from the Lord because they're valuable to you and costly to you? So for example, if faithfulness to the Lord required you to do something or say something that might make one of your children or grandchildren upset with you, are you faithful to the Lord anyway? Where you're willing to give that displeasure of your kids or your grandkids toward you, you're willing to give that to the Lord. Even though it's costly and valuable, you'll give it to the Lord, because you know he's worth it and you want to give him costly worship? Or do you find yourself withholding that sacrifice to the Lord because it's just too valuable for you? You just don't want to give it. Do you gather with the church when it's maybe only convenient and easy, but for times where it requires more effort? I'm not going to do that. Just too costly. Too much of a sacrifice. Too valuable. Do you give your money for the causes of the kingdom? Or, no, my money's just too valuable for me. Too costly. I don't want to give that. Kids, if you're intending to follow Jesus as Christians, do you aim to obey your parents even when it's hard? Or in those moments, do you think, I'm not willing to give that sacrifice. It's too costly. I'm going to hang on to that. God makes this clear throughout his word. The Lord does not want the scraps of our life, right? We sold a bunch of stuff in a yard sale yesterday. That stuff that we're not too interested in having any longer. God doesn't want your yard sale stuff. The stuff that you're not going to miss, that's been sitting in a closet for months. Not interested in that. Remember what David says. This is 2 Samuel 24:24. He says, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. Isn't that good? 2 Samuel 24:24. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So exercise your faith. Have it work by bringing costly worship to the Lord. In fact, try to think of something that you've been holding back from the Lord that even this coming week you can resolve to give to him. The faith that saved Abel was a faith that worked. Okay, our author, he goes next from Genesis 4 to Genesis 5 and the short story of Enoch, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. It's our call to worship this morning. So Genesis 5, the first genealogy in scripture, right? The list of names. This guy had this child, begat this person, and then Seth has Enosh, Enosh has Kenan, so on and so on. And of course, the refrain we're supposed to notice along the way is the phrase, and he died. In Genesis 5, it's like the chorus to the song. It shows up after every person, and he died. Each of these people had a birthday, but they also had a burial. Every single one of them, except one. And that was Enoch. Genesis 5, verse 22, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, when we're told he was not, that's saying Enoch was not found in death. So everybody else, you end up with a dead body. Enoch, the end of his life, there's no dead body. It's not there. He was not found in death. Why? Because God took him, we're told. Verse 5 in our passage again, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Enoch never died. He was living his life, and then miraculously the Lord just took Enoch to be with God. And why did God rescue Enoch from death? Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up. But it was a working faith. Look at the last sentence of verse 5. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So how did Enoch's faith work? He pleased God. The way Genesis 5 says it is Enoch walked with God, which just means to live a life in conformity with what God wants and then to experience closeness with God because of that conformity. And isn't that what you want if you think about it? You know, don't you want to walk with God? When you see that phrase, aren't you like, I want that. I want to walk with God. Now think about the way that we should think about sin. You know, we all know that many sins feel good in the moment. That's usually why we're tempted to sin. But when you think about sin, isn't it so insanely illogical to take the fleeting pleasure of acting on your anger or lusting or gossiping or complaining, to choose one of those seconds-long pleasures instead of choosing to walk with God? It doesn't make any sense, does it? So let's pray that our lives, like Enoch's, would be characterized by walking with God. Now, again, this doesn't mean Enoch was saved by his good works. Just like all the examples, verse 5 says it was by faith. But again, it was a working faith. Okay, finally, our author goes from Genesis 5 to Genesis 6, the story of Noah. Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This, of course, was our Old Testament reading from Genesis 6, the story about how God told Noah, I'm going to flood the earth. I'm going to judge everybody that's there, except for you and your family. And so to preserve Noah's life, God has him build this ark. Now, one interesting thing to note right off the bat, by building this ark, we're told in verse 7 that Noah condemned the world. That's interesting, isn't it? That's the kind of thing that as a Bible reader, you want to stop when you read something like that and track it down. What does this mean? Don't just skip over it. Stop on it. What does this mean? How did Noah building the ark condemn the world? Okay, well, why was it that Noah was building the ark? He believed that God really was going to judge sinners. That's why he built the ark. He believed God's word that a flood really was coming to judge sinners. That was part of Noah's faith. He believed in God's judgment of sinners. And Christian faith believes the same. It's important for us to remember. So as Christians, we can't just believe that our sin deserves condemnation. But we have to believe that everybody's sin deserves condemnation, because that's what God says. And what that means is there's going to be times where it's required of you to say that to non-Christians, to make clear that God's judgment is coming on the world, and times that you're not even looking for. There have been multiple times where a non-Christian that's close to me has just said to me kind of out of the blue, so Scott, you think I'm going to hell, don't you? It's probably happened 5 times, right? I wasn't looking for those situations. We're not told here in this account that Noah is out and that he is preaching to everybody and saying, come on, come be saved, come on the ark. No, what this verse seems to be saying is, no, Noah's just there building the ark, and just by building it, he's condemning the world. Well, of course, it's because the gospel includes this message. It's the prerequisite to understanding the gospel that judgment is coming because of sins. And the interesting thing, it's helpful for us to think about this, I think oftentimes our faith in this culture, the way that a lot of us are built, is going to be most exercised when our faith actually has to condemn the world. It's harder to do a lot of times, isn't it, than other things our faith requires us to do. But when we get to the point where we really do need to say to that non-believer, yeah, you're headed for judgment if you don't turn, that takes faith. But of course, Noah had that faith, understanding that by building that ark, he was condemning the world. But the primary thing our author focuses on with Noah is his obedience to the Lord. That's how his faith worked. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Noah heard God's instructions, and his faith leapt into action. He built that ark. Hydrogen peroxide is an incredible thing. I have no idea how it works. But I know growing up, if I skinned my knees, instantly, this is kind of weird, instantly I thought, this is bad, it hurts, but hydrogen peroxide. It was like the way I would soothe myself, because I knew I was going to get to see that hydrogen peroxide get poured on my knees and that bubbling that happens. Super cool. Doesn't sting, have no idea how it works. But what I know is that hydrogen peroxide, when it interacts with dirt and germs, it instantly bubbles, right? Those two things come into contact, it reacts. That's how real Christian faith responds to a command from God. It responds. It bubbles up. Again, that's why the author of Hebrews has been able to give his early Christian audience and us the various warning passages that he's given us throughout this book. It's because he knows the Christian will respond to those warnings. To use the language of Noah in verse 7, in reverent fear. Christian faith hears the commands of God and wants to leap into action. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. So do you have faith in Christ? Then obey the Lord. In fact, every time you read the Bible, one of the questions you should answer is, what should I do with this passage today? What should I do with these verses that I just read? Remember what we're taught in James 2:17, a faith that doesn't produce good works is a dead faith, a faith that won't do anything for you. Certainly not the kind of faith that God commends. But praise God for the Christians here, he hasn't given you a dead faith. He's given you a living faith, a faith that is so assured of things hoped for that it will work. And that's incredibly good news, because it's through faith in Jesus Christ that you're now pleasing to God and will one day be fully and finally commended by your Heavenly Father. Praise him for it. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for Christ. We're so thankful for the promises of the gospel that we have in him. We pray, Father, that you would deepen our faith in Christ, that we would have assurance of the place where we're headed to be with you in glory for all eternity. And that assurance, that conviction would produce fruit in our lives, that our faith would work. Father, we pray you would do that in us for our good, our church's good, this community's good, and for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.